Evening, as we were perusing the Word of God in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, we came upon a text as we closed the chapter, which made a direct reference to Eve, the mother of all human flesh. And it said in the 14th verse of the second chapter of 1 Timothy that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Perhaps you will recall that we made reference to the woman Rebekah, who was the wife, became the wife of Isaac, and the circumstances which came about, and that where the she and Isaac became husband and wife, and how their marriage was. And certainly we just touched upon that, and I would like to do some referring back to that same marriage and that same union this evening, and so that we might pursue just slightly further what it is that this passage is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's entirely correct, probably even more correct, if we would understand the translation that I have in the Authorized King James Version of the 15th verse, which says, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, to read it, notwithstanding she shall be saved in child rearing. It would be equally as accurate, probably more accurate, because more of the manuscripts have that language than in the childbearing language. That all having been said and having read these last two verses of the chapter, let's look to the Lord and pray. Our holy God and Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing your word before us and for bringing us here into the fellowship of thy word, and into the worship and fellowship of thy Son, Jesus Christ. And I would ask now that he would be preeminent and have glory and honor here in the midst of this his church, and that we who worship him would worship him aright in spirit and in truth, that we might reach the heart of God through the person of Jesus Christ, who loved his people and gave himself freely for them, that they should have eternal life. I ask these things in his name. Amen. The Old Testament reference, or area of reference at least, to which I allude is found in the book of Genesis, chapters 24 and 25. I would appreciate if you would take the time to turn to that portion of Scripture. I trust that you will remember that as we saw Abraham, as we saw Isaac, Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac, that he, if you will remember, sent him out of the land of Canaan, for it was a strong feeling within Abraham that Isaac should not have a wife of those living in Canaan, but should have a wife from among his own people. The servant who was sent on this mission was very concerned about the success of his mission, and he asked God to prosper him. The 12th verse of the 24th chapter of Genesis, we hear him praying to God, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. And I thought about this. It's a wonderful prayer, as all prayers should be and offered when one goes on a mission and expects or hopes to have success in it, that it would be according to the purpose of God and that God would bless him in the mission. But I noticed here that here was a man going to find a wife, not for Abraham, but for Abraham's son Isaac. And what is it that this servant prayed who was sent on this mission? He didn't pray that God would be showing kindness to Isaac in finding Isaac a wife. He prayed that God would show kindness to Abraham, the father, in finding Isaac, the son, a wife. Why do you suppose that was? He certainly wouldn't pray that kind of prayer today. I don't think there's anyone in this room that would pray, if I had a daughter that was not yet married and we felt very strongly that she ought to be and that she wished to be, if we were asked you to pray for her, I doubt if you would say, and Lord, bless Pastor Tiber in finding a wife or a son, or in finding a wife for his son. You would probably say, bless his son, find a wife for him. That's probably what you'd say. I think there's a little hint of some kind of a message in this strange by 20th century standards prayer and this request for prayer. And it's just this, Jerry and I were talking on the way in, and you know that when a parent raises a child and he grows to maturity, to adulthood, and it's time for him or for her to seek a mate, it's done in 20th century mode, not in the mode of events of the 4,000 or 3,000 years ago. And so, the fella goes out and he dates the girl and he finds a good-looking one, and she's got to be a really neat chick or he isn't going to take her out anyway, and all of these things. And the girl isn't going to go out with a guy if he's a what do they call him? I don't even know what they a nerd or whatever it is they call him today. It's just out of the question. And what's really out of the question, absolutely and completely out of the question, regardless of all the disclaimers to the contrary, is that. What's really out of the question is that mom and dad should absolutely approve before they get serious about it. And so here's what happens. So mom and dad sometimes don't approve. And they see real potential problems in a long-term union, in a relationship, a lifetime relationship. They see, oh man, this is gonna work. So-and-so is never gonna be happy with this person because this person is da-da-da-da-da. We know that it's the wrong person. And we'll tell so-and-so. We'll tell our lovely child that, and of course they'll listen, and they don't. Of course they don't. That's the of course of our modern times, and they don't listen, and they go ahead, and in spite of all the obvious potential problems that are laying before them, they go ahead anyway, and then the potentiality is realized. See, and so the child suffers, and there's unhappiness, real sorrow and pain. But guess who gets to share in the pain? I'll give you one guess. Mom does. Dad does. Doesn't matter that they were right in the first place, and that had they been listened to, the pain probably wouldn't be occurring in the second place. They get to share in the pain. I like the old system better. Because at least the parents didn't have to suffer to the degree and extent that parents suffer today. And you stop to consider that the mortality rate of marriage is 50% in the United States of America. That means that everyone in this room who has children growing up to get married have a better or have at least a 50-50 chance of feeling some pain for their kid who gets into trouble with their marriage. That is, unless you do an outstanding job of rearing your children and training them and conditioning them to listen to you at least a little bit by the time they get ready to select a mate. So anyway, this elder servant in the household of Abraham prayed this prayer. I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. And what really caught my interest in this whole story, there's a lot of things that catch my interest in this story, is that you will recall that I told you and pointed out to you last week that Isaac, the son of Abraham, the one for whom this woman was selected, never saw her. She was brought to him. He wasn't asked if he would take her for a wife. She was given to him for a wife. And the Bible says that this is the first time, at least this is the first time in the Bible, that one of the patriarchs, one male in the Bible, from the beginning of creation until the time of Isaac and Rebekah, first time that's ever said that he loved his wife. He loved her. Isn't that amazing? He didn't choose her, but he loved her. Now, I really feel like that human nature doesn't change. I don't think Isaac inwardly was any different from any other male with the same drives and the same desires and all those kinds of things. What was different was, of course, that he was conditioned differently. But really, what is good about this whole thing is that Dad didn't see her. He trusted his elder servant to find the wife. The servant found the wife, brought her back. Dad gave her to the son. The son had never seen her, and he loved her. What does that tell you about love? Anything at all? You think that it might even begin to hint at the idea that love is something which develops and can be developed, and the silly idea of romantic love is something that probably should be discarded because that got us into all the trouble in the first place. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be romance. Please don't misunderstand me. I am saying if that's the basis for your falling in love, you're going to be in a heap of trouble. And you're going to be in a heap of trouble very quickly if you get married on that basis. I think that's one of the reasons why we're in so much trouble. Well, anyway, that's enough on that particular subject. Now, I accept that I wish for you to move along to the 52nd verse of the 24th chapter. The same servant now has asked God to bless him and give him good speed and give him success in this mission. God has given him success, and the servant recognizes that it's success, that this is the right person. God has engineered all the circumstances, and he interprets them properly. He put God to the test, said, God, Father of God of Abraham, if this and this and this happens when I approach this well, then I will know. And please give me success. And he did, and it happened, and it came to pass, we read in the 52nd verse, that Abraham's servant, when he heard the words of permission from Rebekah's father, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. I want to speak to you just for a moment or two about worship and point out to you that worship is not quite exactly the same thing as saying, thank you, Jesus, for your help today. Or thank you, Lord, for getting me out of that jam, or giving me some degree of success, or helping me in my business or in my job, or helping me in my care and concern for my wife and for my children, or anything like that. It's not a flip little automatic staccato kind of thank you, Jesus, for that. And there's nothing wrong with that. Please don't misunderstand me, but that's not worship. This man bowed his face to the ground and he worshiped. He took specific time and energy out of the hustle and bustle of his life, whatever that hustle and bustle may have been, to fall on his face before the God of Abraham and to worship him, not simply to thank him for success, but to worship him for being the engineer of all successes, for being the giver of all things. And now to the child rearing. Some of you probably are not familiar with the story that, as it continues, of Rebecca and Isaac, how it is that Isaac loved her and yet hardly ever said anything to her, and how it is that Rebecca didn't say a whole lot to Isaac, but she said enough. And one has no difficulty at all in observing, starting with the two children who were in Rebecca's womb after a rather lengthy period of barrenness. She conceived twins within her, and she wasn't aware that they were twins. Those were the good old days when you didn't know how many or what kind. Anyway, she didn't know that they were twins, and she was very disturbed about this seeming battle that was going on within her. And bear in mind that God, who knows all things from the beginning, and because he knows all things from the beginning, ordains all things from the beginning. Don't ever separate God's foreknowledge from God's foreordination. It's impossible separation. They are equal one to another. God doesn't act based because he knows in advance. God knows in advance because he acts. So anyway, you can't separate them. And here you had, they had these two infants in her womb, and she didn't understand what was going on, but God understood, and God said in the Old Testament, and it was repeated in the New Testament, that he had placed these two brothers, twins, within Sarah in the same household, and it's a real demonstration of God's grace. One cannot say that Jacob had more advantages than Esau did, and therefore he was more chosen of God, or that he went in that direction. In fact, just the opposite probably would be true. They both had equal advantages. They had the same parents. They had the same genetic structure. Everything about them could be argued that there was no disparity on God's part in giving to them equally in terms of parenthood or in material blessings or possessions. The disparity, if one calls it disparity, would be in the temperament and personalities of these two boys. But even then, one cannot argue the case because God said that before they ever left Rebekah's womb, ere they were born, before they had done anything good or evil, God says, in order that I might show my mercy and my grace and my sovereign power, I will choose the one over the other. And furthermore, in order to confound the human tradition, the humanistic perspective, the instigation of man in the affairs of God, I will choose the younger one over the older one. Exactly the opposite of the social order of that day. And so he said, therefore have I loved Jacob before I was ever born, before he ever did anything, good or bad. And therefore have I hated Esau before he'd done anything good or bad. Now the anticipation of the argument is, and the accusation is, of course, then therefore God is unfair. He's not unfair because he could have left both of them alone, not chosen either one. And then no one would even raise the point, would they? Anyway, and here's the point. Here is Rebecca with these two infants struggling within the womb. The ancient Jewish tradition says that every time Rebecca was near the place of learning and near the place of the Word of God, the Torah, as it is called, the House of Torah, Jacob would leap forward in the womb, and his exit would be blocked by Esau. And every time that they went at Sarah, or I keep saying Sarah, that Rebecca went past the place of idolatry, it would be Esau who would attempt to come forward. And there was always that eternal struggle within them. Maybe so. Because what had happened with Jacob and Esau, as many of you know, as the story goes, that Esau, being the firstborn, was the one who was the rightful heir to the estate of his father, Isaac. That was not the way Rebekah saw that it should be. Rebekah did not perceive that Esau should be the heir and the head of the clan. She perceived that Jacob should be the heir and the head of the clan. It's pretty interesting, because it was Rebekah's mind that coincided with the purpose of God, and it wasn't Isaac's. Point one. Please notice that in the matter of child rearing, Rebekah was wiser than her husband. And she acted based upon that wisdom very forthrightly. Some would even say deceptively, but I don't think that's the case. So the time came, as these two boys were growing up, that Jacob was being taught by his mother, and Esau was being taught by his father. The reason why Esau was being taught by his father rather than by his mother is because the scriptures say of Esau that he was a cunning hunter. The Hebrew word translates out a deceptive hunter, a deceiver, one who could hunt cunningly. In his particular case, he was deceptive. And because he liked hunting and he liked deception, his father applauded him because he always brought what Isaac liked. He brought the game. There was game in the mouth of his father, and Isaac loved the son that brought the game. Rebecca perceived all of this. And she perceived, after the sons were born, what it was that God was doing in their family. Isaac did not. So when the time came for Isaac, as he had grown old and dim in view and old in years, to pronounce the blessing upon his elder son, it was such that Rebekah encouraged her son Jacob to take Esau's place, to disguise himself as Esau, to bring to the father some meat that he had requested of Esau, and to deceive Isaac in such a manner and in such a way so as he, Jacob, would receive Isaac's blessing. Jacob has always been criticized for that by Bible students. And I think to some extent so has Rebecca. But I do not believe that Rebecca did this in order that Jacob did this in order to purely deceive her husband so much as to point out that he could be deceived, and he was deceived. And, Isaac was blinded, really blinded, by his eldest son. His eldest son was a pious man. He He even asked his father how to get his tithe of straw and of hay. And you don't give tithes of straw and hay. But Esau thought that was a pious question, and he just, you know, he viewed this as piety on the part of his eldest son, when in fact it was pure hypocrisy. When this blessing was pronounced upon Jacob, it wasn't as though Jacob had yet been moved into the position to inherit. That was not the case. There was still ample time for Esau to recover his position and to receive the inheritance from his father. But you know a later story. When Esau was hungry and Jacob had food, Esau sold his birthright for the food. And you may say, what is the point, Esau? What's the point the pastor is making? Here's the point. Our text tells us that the women shall be saved in child rearing as well as childbearing. And it has always been so, it is yet so today. That has not changed, where by and large, mothers are the primary influence upon their children, much more so than fathers. At least on a day-to-day rearing basis. Fathers have a great influence, obviously. But it's a different kind of influence, sometimes for good and sometimes not for good. But mothers definitely have the major influence upon their children, sons and daughters. And therefore, mothers have an awesome responsibility, which is not often ceded to them by the male population of the world. I would venture and would safely say that everyone in this room, if he thought hard enough and long enough, while he may fear his father or respect his father and love his father, would have to admit that his mother gave him more teaching and more direction about the important things of life, much more so than the father. Father might tell him about work, might tell him how to do a job, might train him in a skill. And a father may think that's the most important thing he can do for his son. But it isn't. The most important thing that a parent can do for his child is to raise him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Mothers do that a whole lot better than fathers do. At least from my observation, they do. Rebecca was exactly, precisely, the most divinely fitted to be the wife of the patriarch Isaac and to be the mother of the patriarch Jacob. God's selection was perfect. Anyone else probably would not have succeeded. She did. She was God's woman in the right place, at the right time, doing the right work of God. And I would encourage every woman in this room who is a mother or hopes to be a mother to use Rebecca as a role model for rearing their children. She was a wise, wise mother and a very good woman. And I would furthermore recommend for anyone, any boy or young man or man in this room who has yet to find a wife, to seek one after the mode of Rebecca. Well, Isaac got a bonus. She was pretty, but that wasn't her strength. As I recall, she grew to be quite old, and I'm sure that when she got that way, she wasn't all that pretty. Time does take its toll, you know. There better be something a whole lot better than just pretty when you select a wife. You want to select a wife that will rear the children that come out of that union, the children you will love, and do it properly in a God-fearing mode so that she can produce someone like a Jacob. That's a real woman's role, and there's nothing wrong with that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for laying open your word before us and using it to demonstrate the life of a godly wife, a godly mother. Instill in each one here, men and women alike, a high regard and deep love and respect for the role in which you cast a woman. Pray in Jesus' name.